Revelation chapter 6. And we have already begun opening the seals or watching the Lord open these seals. Remember, the Lord is the only one who is worthy to open these seals. The seals speak of judgment. And, you know, they're numbered at seven. So as we get to the end, let me talk for just a moment about the structure of Revelation so that we can understand a little bit. Because here's what we're going to do. We're going to do the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth seal. And then we have a long interlude, an intercalation, something that's added in. And like a parenthesis, that's the best way to think of it, like a parenthesis. It's like God's going, okay, first seal opens, second Antichrist comes forward. Second seal opens, war comes forward. Third seal opens, famine comes forward. Fourth seal opens, disease comes forward. Fifth seal opens, martyrdom. Sixth seal, all kinds of devastating things, major earthquake, this kind of thing. And then he says, okay, let's stop for a minute, and I need to show you something that's going to help you to understand where we're at. And so those of you who are computer literate, you know how many here use computers pretty often? Just about everybody's using computers now, right? You know how you can be using a program or you can be on the internet and all of a sudden this pop-up menu pops up? It sounds kind of like that, right? Like this. So this pop-up thing is like a program within a program. So you're running a program, but you can open up another window. And then when you're done with that window, you can close it. Well, this is the way the book of Revelation is structured. God, it's basically chronological. Basically. It's basically chronological. First seal, second seal, third seal. It basically follows an order. And it the whole thing culminates with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of the earthly kingdom of Christ at the end of Revelation chapter, 20, 21, 22, the new paradise and all of this. Now, however, along the way, God needs to explain certain things to us. So he does this by putting a big parenthesis around something, explaining it to us, and then like closing the window. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to go through first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, and sixth seal. That brings us to the end of Revelation chapter 6. And then God is going to open up another window. It's called Revelation chapter 7. It's going to open up. He's going to explain to us about the 144,000 that are on the earth at this time. And this is happening concurrently with the chronology. Do you get the idea? Once he's explained it, he's going to close that window, and we pick up the chronology again, beginning with Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Do you get the idea? So every now and then, we're going to see these windows pop up. Revelation 11 is another one. God's going to explain about the two witnesses that he is going to send on the earth during this time to really trouble the Antichrist and his kingdom. So that's a window that pops open in the middle of the chronology, but the witnesses are already operating right now. In the midst of the seven seals, the witnesses, the two witnesses, two men, men who are on the earth at that time that God is going to give the gift of prophecy to. They are going to be prophets of the Lord. And the Lord is going to, they're not two people who raised from the dead. All those crazy ideas have absolutely no basis in Scripture. But these two men are going to be tremendous witnesses of God, and they're going to have terrific powers as well. They can turn water to blood. You know, they can consume people. I mean, they have amazing powers. But they're working right now, but we haven't heard anything about them yet, because God, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in communicating his word to men, he's trying to keep the flow of the chronology going. And then every now and then, he's got to open that window for us, and then he closes it again, and we get back to the story. Everybody kind of get where we're going? That's why chapter 7 is inserted between chapters 6 and 8. Because chapter 7 is the 144,000 are already on the earth. They're already witnessing. They've already been sealed. They're already preaching. They don't start preaching at the end of the sixth seal. Do you understand what I'm saying? So God's going to open it up. We're going to explain who the 144,000 are. And then we're going to close that window, and we're going to get right back to the flow of the narrative. Okay? So we've seen four of the seals opened, which are tied together by the four Zoah, the four living things. And they're tied together because each one of the opening of each one of these seals is is prefaced by one of the four Zoa, one of the four living things or living beings or living creatures, however you want to put it. Creatures is a very bad word. But one of these four beings saying with a loud voice, come. And so these four horsemen ride forth as each of the four seals are opened, but they're tied together by the ministry of these Zoa, or the calling of these Zoa. In the fifth seal, things change a little bit, because the focus for a moment is going to, here's the focus. Imagine I'm up in heaven and I'm looking down, okay? And I'm explaining everything that's happening on the earth. And then all of a sudden my focus goes, and my focus shifts from earth to heaven for a moment. The fifth seal is in heaven, okay? We're going to see it very clearly. And what the fifth seal is it is the souls of those who have been martyred during the tribulation period. John is going to look, and he's going to see the souls of all those who have been martyred during the tribulation period under the altar in heaven. And this raises some really important theological questions. We're going to grapple with them tonight a little bit, try to come to terms with it. Let's read it first. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, we have the opening of the fifth seal. And when he broke the fifth seal, now notice there's no Zoa here. There's no living beings coming forward saying anything. So we see that we're moving into the separate to a separate set of judgments here, the last three judgments of the seals. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is the altar in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain. Well, why have they been slain? Why have they been killed? Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Just like the martyrs of old who refuse to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, these are true witnesses in every sense of the word. As I told you before, the Greek word for witness is martyreo, or the Greek word to witness is martyreo, the verb form of it. It's the word that we get martyr from. The word that we get martyr from is the word that's translated witness. So when we're witnessing, we're saying, I testify, and I would be willing to die to validate the fact that what I'm about to say is true. Do you get the idea? It's like when you stand in a court of law and you put your hand up and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. You know that if you perjure yourself, you can go to jail. Well, with the sense of witnessing, martyreo, it means you understand that what you're saying could cost your life, but even if it costs your life, you're going to witness because this is the truth. Okay? These are witnesses in the truest sense of the word because they have died, number one, for the word of God and for the testimony that they maintained and that they refused to detract from, that they refused to back away from. It goes on to say, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? The word Lord here is very, very interesting. What's the Greek word for Lord? Who are the Greek scholars? What is it? It's usually, I'm a little bit curious. How about you? Kyrios. The Greek word Kyrios is the word that's usually translated Lord, okay? But it can mean like, it doesn't have to mean Lord. It can mean like, sir. Like a polite greeting. It's not always used of God, okay? This word that's used is different. It's despotes. The word despotes is the word that we get despot from. You know what Saddam Hussein is a despot, right? Adolf Hitler was a despot. In other words, dictator, it has a negative connotation today because it speaks of someone who is the absolute ruler. Absolute authority. Nobody else has a say. It's going to go the way this guy says it. Now, that's a bad thing when anybody but God is the despot. But when God, who is love, who is light, who is justice, who is righteousness, who is holiness, who is omnipotent, omniscience, and omnipotent. Did I say that one twice? Omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. He is everywhere. When the one who is the absolute ruler is God, it's a different story. Justice is meted out instantly. Nobody gets a bad deal. I had to go to court this week. I had to sit through the judicial system because of an issue that I was not that I was involved with, but with another brother in the Lord. And I could not. I was so oppressed by the time I left that court. I couldn't believe it. It is just absolutely oppressing. And I saw all kinds of injustices, and I was only there for half a day. And I saw all kinds of injustices sitting in the courtroom. I mean, it's amazing. Those of you who have ever had any dealings with the law, you know that it's a really cold system. And thankfully, it works. Thankfully, our legal system works. But you know what? There's a lot of people who work in the legal system that just don't care. They don't care about people at all. And as a result, you know, there are injustices. It'll never be like that with God. God is always going to be fair. God is always going to be righteous. He's always going to execute justice in a way that is appropriate. God is God. And so when God is the one who's a despotes, we know that we can have complete confidence in his rule. You know what the greatest form of government is? An oligarchy is a form of government by a few, like maybe five people. Okay? They rule the government. Government by an aristocracy, we might say. Then there's democracy. Democracy is where everybody gets to vote. We're not a democracy in this country. We're a representative republic. We vote people. We vote for people who go and make decisions for us, right? In a pure democracy, everybody votes on every issue. We don't have time to do that. We wouldn't get anything done, right? So we elect people. We send them to Washington. And we have a representative republic. Pretty good form of government. Works better than a lot of the ones that we've seen, right? There's also dictatorship. There's totalitarianism. There are different kinds of governments, but the greatest form of government that the world has ever seen, that's ever been introduced, is monarchy. Not anarchy. Monarchy. In other words, a king. A king ruling. Do you know what the problem is with a monarchy? There has never been a perfect monarch. There have been good kings, and there have been bad kings. There have been kings that have brought tremendous blessing to the people. But then again, there have been kings that have brought tremendous evil to the people. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's not going to set up a democracy. When he returns, he's not going to set up a representative republic. He's not going to set up an oligarchy. He's not going to set up any of these forms of government. You know what he's going to set up? A monarchy where the King Jesus will reign over all of the earth. He will be the absolute authority. His authority will not be challenged, but his authority will be perfect and righteous and just. And so these saints who are in heaven are crying out and they say, Lord, how long? You are the absolute sovereign of the universe. You are the one who nobody can thwart your will. You are the absolute ruler. How long are you going to wait before you avenge our blood? We're dying. People are still dying on the earth. He says, how long before you finally bring judgment against those who dwell upon the earth? So the Lord is called two things. First, he's called despotes, the absolute ruler. And second, he's called holy and true, which, by the way, that phrase, holy and true, we know that God is holy. That means he's absolutely righteous and absolutely just. Those are two parts of his holiness. God's righteousness demands certain things because he's righteous, and God's justice must execute what his righteousness demands. He's called holy. Nobody can stand in his presence because he's completely set apart from his creation. Nobody can stand in his holy presence with any sin whatsoever. And at the same time, he's true. He's holy and he's true. And that means that everything that the Lord has ever said and will say will come to pass. Now, I had a brother in my office today. And, well, I can't really call him a brother. We're still working together on some things. I don't believe he's a believer. But we're working through some things. And he got his faith stolen from him at a very young age. I won't go into the details because it's I don't want to uncover anybody. But anyway, the bottom line is kind of confused about a lot of biblical things. And I sat with him. He's kind of like a scientific thinker, you know. he thinks kind of scientifically and stuff. And, you know, I was talking with him today, and I was saying, you know what? I thank God that our Bible that we hold in our hand doesn't have one scientific error. Now, the Bible's not a science book. The Quran's going to tell you the earth's flat. They're going to tell you Allah's God, too. And they're both lies. Both things are lies. But our Bible is going to tell you that the Lord God, Elohim, created in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible says, now you got to imagine this now. We're talking about 2,500 years before it ever entered into scientific understanding. God said, I am the Lord God, and I sit above the circle of the earth. Now, what shape is the earth? Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. A free tape in the back there. The earth is a sphere. And when I look at the Word of God, and I realize that, imagine this now, think about it with me for a moment. Up until about 1,500 years, 1,500 years after Jesus, we still thought the earth was flat. 1,500 years after Jesus, we still thought the earth was flat. But when science finally caught up with the mind of Christ, we realized that he is the Lord and he sits above the circle of the earth. The Bible talks about the currents. We didn't understand a thing about it, about the way that rivers all run into the ocean in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in a perfect balance of ecology. We didn't understand how that happened. Solomon didn't know what he was talking about, but that's exactly scientifically the cycle that the waters go through. The Bible says that God takes the stars. How's this? How does a prophet living 1,000 years before Jesus explain space? The final frontier. What words is he going to use? How about this? Tell me if this, how would you explain space? It's nothing. Well, this is how the prophet explained it. That God, the God who created all things, hangs the stars upon nothing. Sound scientifically accurate for you? Well, that meets my 21st century criteria of accuracy, doesn't it? How about, the Bible says that the life of all flesh is in the blood. Do you realize that it wasn't until the 1400s, or 1500s, William Harvey discovered the circulation of the blood, that the heart actually works as a pump, pumping blood through the body. Before that, they thought that blood was just like in your body, and it just like stayed there, and if you got sick, they had to suck all the blood out and put new, you know, no, I don't even think they were putting new blood in. They were just saying, let's get rid of the old blood, so people are walking around like, you know, like they just came back from Boone's Farm, you know. But they, you know, they had the leeches, you know, about medieval medicine. You usually died from the cure instead of the disease, right? But William Harvey comes up with this idea, and he says, no, you know what? I think that we can show that the heart works like a pump and that blood literally circulates in any part of the body, bringing oxygen to every cell in the body. And every cell that stops getting blood to those cells, stops getting oxygen to those cells, dies. Not only that, while the blood is there, it also has another function of carrying away waste material. So your body is constantly cleansing your body and bringing life to every single cell of the body. You know what God said? 1,000 years before Jesus, that the life of all flesh is in the blood. It's interesting. God said that he created the earth in 6 days, or recreated the earth in 6 days, and seventh day he rested. And guess what? I live in a 7-day week. I experience, you know what he said? You know what God said? He said that he created the animal kingdom and designed them so that they would each reproduce after their own kind. Do you know what I see two dogs reproduce? After their own kind. No ducks. No ducks coming from the, you know. This is a German shepherd / mallard, you know? But the animal kingdom produces after its own kind. And you know what? It's very easy for me to believe. Do you know that science has proved that the very elements that are found in a handful of dirt are the same elements that are found in your body? You know what God said? He said, I took some dirt one day, and I made man. and from his rib I made woman. And as we try to catch up, as science tries to catch up and prove how foolish the Bible is, science is looking more and more foolish every day. I mean, the evolutionary hypothesis is being blown to pieces in huge chunks of fall. It's disintegrating. And so now they've had to scramble very quickly, and so they have a new thing. They don't want to say God, so they've got this new thing called, actually, a believer came up with this, intelligent design. In other words, we were designed by something intelligent. Yeah. Yeah. And that intelligent person has a name. His name is God. And you will have to stand before that God someday. Amazing. You know what Lewis Berry Chafer said? In a theology that he wrote in the 1940s, late 30s, 1940s, you know what he said? As evolution was picking up steam in America, do you know what he said in his systematic theology? He said, you watch. He said, this generation's going to be okay because of the residual godliness of their fathers. He said, but you wait a couple generations from now. You tell people that they come from animals, and don't be surprised when they begin to act like it. And that's something, coming from a theologian. What's a theologian know about science? Well, he knows the God of all science. Right? All science is the gathering together of information. And I gotta do this again because it's unbelievable. Francis Bacon has this idea that if we're going to do science, he's the modern father of modern science. He's got this idea. If we're going to do science, he says, we're going to have to do a couple tests, make sure whether or not something is actually true. If we're going to come up, we're going to come up with an idea. Okay, my idea is that living things come from rocks. That's my hypothesis. Hypothesis is a Greek word that means guess. My guess is that living things come from rocks. Now, Francis Bacon says, well, we've got to go about this scientifically. First of all, he says, we can try to validate that in, you know, a controlled environment through experimentation. So in experimentation, I take my rock and I take my controlled environment and I wait and I wait and I wait and I wait and I see if any living thing comes from the rock. None does. Not even the special rocks. But listen, that's okay. All is not lost. There's another thing I can do. I can go and observe. Maybe I'll see an observation in the natural environment. I'll see it. So what I do is I go into the woods and I say, oh, okay, here's a rock. We use this as our test. And I watch. And no living thing comes from the rock. Now, Francis Bacon says, if I'm an intelligent, thinking, rational human being and honest, I've got to throw away my hypothesis and come up with another guess. Okay? Do you know what evolution is? It's the best guess that man could come up with without God. And even though they've never found a transitional species, if we, you know, if there was a dead, you know, glob of you know, primordial goo laying on the lunar landscape that was, of course, the Earth before the Big Bang. You've got this, or after the Big Bang, or whatever. You've got this dead primordial goo that was zapped somehow by electricity, and from that amoeba-like or maybe more complex thing, every species of bird, plant, reptile, mammal, human beings have all emerged from that thing. And you say the Bible's hard to believe? Now listen to this. From that thing come all species. To do this, we need something called time. A lot of it, okay? A lot of time has to take place. Now, if our brother the fish, obviously, we're all related to the animal kingdom. If our brother the fish, all of a sudden, listen, over a bunch of time, our brother the fish all of a sudden pops out of the water and two legs. He's like, what in the world is going? He goes, oh, I don't need these anymore. Hey, what am I doing? And now he starts to fly. Now, just think about this for a second. I mean, I know it sounds ridiculous, but just think about it for a second. I'm a scientist, make believe. I have a hypothesis that we all came from this, from one, basically one molecule of living mass, okay? Through mutations and all of these different things, finally they developed into all of these different living things that we have today. If I'm a scientist And I cannot find one fish bird fossil. In other words, I got plenty of bird fossils. We have more. We could have a bird fossil museum. Museum dedicated just to bird fossils. We have plenty of fish fossil museums. But you know what we don't have? We don't have any fossils of fish with legs. We don't have any fossils of fish with wings. You know, I mean like bird fish or the point is there's no transitional species that have ever been found that show a transition from one species to another. Do you know why that is? Do you know why the missing link has never been found that links monkey and man? Do you know why there's never been a transitional species found and why there's never been the missing link found? I'll tell you why. Because God created the animal kingdom to reproduce after their own kind. They did back then, and they still do today. And in the arrogance of the human heart, we have bought the lie of evolution. You know why? Because if there is a God, I've got to be accountable. And I will not be accountable to a God. I will not obey a God. I will not look at the evidence and make a rational decision if it means that I've got to live my life after the dictates of a God that I can't see. Now, if science were intellectual and honest, that's what they'd say. And at least I'd respect them a little bit more. But scientists are jumping ship like left and right to get out of this evolution thing. This ship is sinking so fast it's unbelievable. And there aren't going to be many survivors. So, whoa, what's that got to do with this? I have absolutely no idea. But, you know, let me say one more little quick thing. Listen to this. Here's another thing. Pure science says you've got to have these three things, right? This is the thing that always got me. Isaac Newton has this idea that his laws of physics. Listen to this now. A thing set in motion will continue in a straight line forever unless it's acted upon by something else, like the gravitational pull of a planet, let's say, okay? Get the idea? How did Sir Isaac prove that? Apple fell on his head. First of all, you know Isaac Newton was one of the... That was gravity, though, I think. Wasn't that... The apple continued in a straight line till it hit his head. But listen, this is what gets me. In order to truly prove this scientifically, Sir Isaac would have to take something and set it in a vacuum, set it into orbit forever without it being acted upon by something else and see that it continues. Now, this law of physics is true, but there's a lot of science that is done here and not done through experimentation. Isn't that true? I mean, Isaac Newton didn't come up with that kind of stuff. Max Planck and quantum mechanics, which is something very fascinating to me, which I understand very little of, but very fascinating. I mean, you know, like the quantum leap, you're here one moment and you're over here. This is the idea of light traveling. You correct me if I'm wrong, but light traveling in particles instead of in straight lines. And so it plays all kinds of games with time. Albert Einstein's theory of relativity and the idea that everything is relative. I'll give you an example. Let's say, okay, I throw a fastball about 95 miles an hour. All right, 93. I put on a couple of pounds, but 90, maybe, I don't know. Maybe I can throw a discus that far. I don't know. But about 40, 95 miles an hour, completely away from the plate. I mean, I just throw it, you know, it's dangerous. Let's say I throw a ball at you and it's traveling 95 miles an hour. How fast is the ball traveling? Okay, good. Let's say I'm on, you know these flatbed trains? Okay, all right, let's say we're standing on one of those big, long flatbed trains and we're moving, we're tooling along doing 50 miles an hour. Okay? And I take that ball and I wing it 95 miles an hour. How fast is the ball traveling? Winter or summer? No, I mean, listen, 50. 145, 95 plus 50? Yeah, that's the answer. Mehdi, what did you just say? Right. So in other words, the speed of the ball is relative. right? If you're on the ground watching the train go by, the ball is going 145 miles an hour because the train's going 50 and it's going 95 from the train, right? If I'm standing on the ground and I throw it to you, then relative to, or if I'm on the train and I throw it 95, then it's only going 95 because I'm going 50, okay? Relatively. Now, you know, one other thing, but Einstein had this whole thing with playing around with time, where the idea would be, because things are relative like that, if some, you got these two guys. Now, I'm going to mess up Jack can help me. Jack is a physics teacher. But you've got these two guys. Let's say they're brothers, okay? One guy works at NASA as a mechanic, okay? The other guy is an astronaut. Let's say the guy, now, Jack, you straighten me out on if I mess this up, okay? Let's say the guy on the Earth watched his brother take off into space, okay? They're twins. They're both 30 years old, okay? Young fellas. One of them gets in there, straps in, and he gets into his rocket ship, and the rocket ship travels for 7 years at the speed of light. It's pretty quick, 186,000 miles per second. Whew. Now, he turns it around, comes back, he returns to the Earth, okay? How old will he be? 37. How old will his brother be? The answer would be, if his brother had lived a full life to like 80 years old, he probably would have been dead for 100 years. Because time is relative to speed. And his brother is traveling, we're traveling, what, 800 miles per hour, right, on the Earth. The Earth spins at about more than 800 miles per hour. So right now, it doesn't feel like we're moving, but we're moving more than 800 miles per hour. You don't believe me? If it stops real quick, you'll know. It better keep spinning, right? But science is so fascinating. I know what I was talking about. I was talking to this brother, and I was saying, you know what? I can show you the Quran, and I can show you where the Quran makes absolutely asinine, outrageous statements that you can't square with any known science. And I can show you in the holy books of the Hindus, absolutely ridiculous statements that are made. The Mormons, ridiculous statements that are made. You can't do that to my Bible. My Bible always wins just on the facts. We always win. Because the God who wrote our Bible, who inspired the writing of our Bible, is the God who created this world and who created the inhabitants of this world and who died on the cross for the men and women of this world and who is coming back to redeem the earth and to restore that which was lost in the fall. So, anyway, I digress. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. It says, and there was given, verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should watch this now, rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. In other words, there is an allotted number of martyrs who will die in the tribulation period. When that number is complete, the Lord returns. Do you get the idea? He says, wait a while, because there are more people on the earth who are destined to die the same way you died. And when their number is complete, judgment will come. Everybody get the point? Okay. Now, the first big problem that we have with this passage is in verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now, when it says that I saw the souls, what does it mean? Can you see a soul? No, you can't see a soul. The Greek word there is psuche. This is probably a figure of speech in the Greek, a synecdoche. And a synecdoche is not a place in New York, but a synecdoche is a figure of speech in which one part of a thing is used for a whole, or in which a whole is used for a part. I'll give you an example. When the Bible says that John the Baptist was preaching in Judea and in Jerusalem and in all of this area, and all of Jerusalem was coming out to see him, what does the word all mean? Does it mean that every single person who lived in Jerusalem went out to the desert to meet John? No, it's a figure of speech. It's a synecdoche. A synecdoche is when the whole there, in that case, is being used for a part. In other words, large numbers in Jerusalem were coming out to John. And so he says all of Jerusalem was coming out, but the whole is used for a part. Everybody with me? In this case, the soul is used for the whole person. So what John is saying, I looked and under the altar, I saw the people who had been slain for the word of God, but we still have a problem, and for their testimony to the word of God, for the testimony that they maintained, we still have a problem. How can he see them? Do they have a body? According to Revelation, according to the Bible, the resurrection of the church takes place at the rapture, okay? We're going to be raptured at the church. There's not another resurrection until Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. That's when these people get their resurrection body, the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints. So what does he see? What does John see? And a lot of speculation has been made about this, but I believe that there is a transitional body, a temporary transitional resurrection body. It's not your full resurrection body, but it's a temporary body that is given to you. If you die today and you go to be face-to-face with the Lord, your body is still in the grave. I believe that you're giving a temporary transitional body while you're awaiting your final resurrection body. Now, there's a couple of clues here that kind of lead us to believe this. Let's take a look at verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice. Now, there's a couple things you need to talk. You need a tongue. You need a mouth, you need vocal apparatus, you need a larynx, you need to be able to have some way of making sound. John says, I heard them cry out with a loud voice. Also in verse 11, it says, it was given to each of them a white robe. Now there's no reason to translate this symbolically. I believe that this is a white robe that is given to them in heaven as a reward. But the robe itself is symbolic of their salvation, of their righteousness because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But this robe, which is material, doesn't hang on an immaterial soul. Obviously, the robe is to fit a body. And I believe that the Lord gives a material body while we're waiting, obviously a body which is suited to be in the presence of the Lord, but nevertheless a temporary body. Let's go to Luke chapter 16 and see a familiar passage very quickly. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 and the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And we're just going to point out a couple of things because two guys, the rich man dies and Lazarus dies. Lazarus was a beggar. Lazarus used to, you know, dogs used to come and lick the sores on his body. This guy was in bad shape while he was on the earth. Take a look at verse 19, Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. This guy had it made. On earth, he had it made. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The guy's in bad shape. Now, it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was the first paradise of God, the holding place where the saints of God went and waited until Jesus presented his blood in heaven and then took captivity captive. All of those saints who were in Abraham's bosom are now in heaven with the Lord. But they couldn't go to heaven until the blood was presented in heaven. Okay, so Ephesians says that he led captivity captive. The Lord took those souls, and paradise or Abraham's bosom is completely empty right now. Now, Jesus didn't tell the thief on the cross when he said, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Jesus did not tell the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in heaven. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise was Abraham's bosom, okay? But the Bible tells us now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that paradise is in heaven with God. So paradise has been moved. The occupants of paradise have been moved, and they are now in heaven. Now, in between paradise is a great gulf fixed between paradise and another place called torments, which there are still plenty of people in and plenty more room. Here's torments, okay? Here's paradise. Get the idea? In the middle is an insurmountable gulf that nobody can cross. So, both men die. Now, by the way, this is not a parable, and we know it's not a parable because Jesus used proper names. Proper names are never used in a parable. Jesus is telling a story about two literal guys. Look what happens. Now, it came about that when the poor man died, he was apparently a believer because it says he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. And in Hades, that is the grave, the realm of the dead, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So you've got this one place which is filled with torment and the other place which is full with bliss, Abraham's bosom. Everybody with me? Okay. It says he lifted up his eyes. Is he alive or dead? He's alive, but he's died, right? He's not in his physical body. His physical body is in the tomb. But his soul is in this place called torments. Everybody with me? But yet it says he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus is like, this is great. I mean, I was a believer, and I went through all kinds of hell when I was on earth, but you know what? Now I'm in the presence of the saints, and I'm waiting for the Lord to finally deliver us in this place of joy. He saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, verse 24, and he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his what? Way to get a finger. Souls don't have fingers. In the water to cool off my what? Now where'd he get a tongue? This is crazy. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, you remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able to, that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Isn't that amazing? Let them hear them. You know, it's amazing. Ray and I were studying the other morning this beautiful passage where Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you study the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. He said, but it is these who testify of me. And then later he said this. He said, you study the scriptures. He said, but I will not judge you in the last day. He said, but Moses will judge you. What does he mean by that? You know what he means? He means that Jesus had said that the whole book, everything Moses wrote, was about me. And you study the Bible, you study Moses, you study the Torah, you study everything he said, and you know who's going to condemn you in the last day? Moses. You've got the truth in your hand. It's pointing to Jesus. But you, in the hardness of your heart, refuse to believe that you may come to me, Jesus said, and be saved. So you see, Moses, the writer of the Torah, is the one who will condemn them. So you know what Abraham says? He says they don't need somebody to go knock on their door who's been dead. They already have the truth. They have the prophets, and they have Moses. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And isn't that ironic that someone did, and they still did not repent? But we don't know about these brothers, but most of the world did not. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So we see in torments, in the netherworld, in Hades, we see souls who have not yet been resurrected, because the resurrection body doesn't come. The first resurrection hasn't come yet. You're going to be resurrected at the same time as Lewis Berry Chafer, or at the same time as any of the saints who lived in the first part of the history of the church. We're all going to be resurrected at the same time, at the rapture. So to this day, the resurrection hasn't come, but yet these souls that are in this place have a body, and it's a temporary body, I believe, one that they will have until the final resurrection comes. Okay? Another thing we need to deal with. It says that they're under the altar, and this is very beautiful. Exodus chapter 29, listen carefully. Exodus chapter 29, verse 12 says, "And you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out the blood at the base of the altar." Where was the blood poured out? At the base of the altar. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7, "The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway to the tent of meeting." It's amazing, because you know what? The blood from the offering, the animals that had been sacrificed, the animals that had been offered to God, are poured out here at the base of the altar. And in heaven, it's the souls who have been offered their lives as a sacrifice for the testimony of the Word of God are found in the same place where the blood would be poured out. So it speaks of the Lord seeing these martyrs as those who have offered their bodies truly a living sacrifice, so that the Word of God might not be diminished in any way. And the history of the church is full of this kind of amazing testimony. We know, we've studied a lot about church history in this church, and we know about Perpetua and Felicitas and the great martyrs, Polycarp, who went to their deaths. These are only the ones that have been recorded, but we know throughout church history there have been hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of Christians who have been killed because they refused to go back on the testimony of who Jesus Christ was and what he had done. Another thing that I want to point out here in the time that we have left is, notice back in Revelation chapter 6, notice what they cry out. Revelation 6, let me read this to you. They cry out to the Lord and they say, "Lord, how long are you going to wait?" Listen to it. Verse 11. And verse 10, I'm sorry, 6:10. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the answer that's given is, you have to wait a little while longer, but there's going to be vengeance. This is beautiful, because this kind of prayer, vengeance, seeking vengeance, is completely inappropriate for a grace age believer. We're not to pray like this. We're not to pray like this. I used to sit under a ministry where the pastor used to talk about how we can pray imprecatory prayers. Oh God, bust their teeth out of their face. Like David prayed that, right? Smash their teeth out of their face. Do you kind of get the idea, just in reading that prayer, that that's not a good prayer for us to pray? Does anybody here get the idea that that's not the kind of prayer that the church age believer should be praying? Now, I'm going to tell you something. That prayer was completely appropriate to the Old Testament saint and will be completely appropriate to the tribulational saint, because the tribulation is basically the end of the age of the law. Okay? Daniel's 70th week. But in this age, it is completely inappropriate. Take a look at Romans chapter 12. And I'll show it to you. Romans chapter 12. This one always gets you right between the eyes. You don't want to have to read this one too often. That's why it's good to read through the Bible in 1 year, because you only have to deal with this once. You know? It's too convicting. It's too convicting. Look at verse 14. Okay, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you." Watch it. "Bless those who persecute you." You know what persecution is? That doesn't mean bless those who are giving you lollipops and sunshine every day. It means those who hate your guts, that want to see you die, those who want to see you out of the picture. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now watch this. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be high-minded, haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. In other words, there shouldn't be any social distinctions among the church. The rich believers should also hang out with those who ain't so rich, you know? In other words, those who talk like William F. Buckley should hang out with those who talk like Cyndi Lauper, you know? That kind of thing. So don't be high-minded. Like you know, the point is, who do you think you are? Come on, we're all brothers and we're all sisters. And there shouldn't be those kinds of sexual distinctions. There's neither male nor female as far as gaining favor from God. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, meaning that there are no ethnic distinctions. The church should certainly be colorblind. And there are no socioeconomic distinctions, rich or poor. None of those things matter. But look at what it says. It says, rejoice, don't be high-minded, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. Now watch this. Everybody ready for this? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Look at this, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, you know what? It's not our business to say, God, smash their teeth out of their mouth. You know they've got it coming. God says the grace age believer thinks like this. Okay, that's my enemy. How can I bless him? The next verse says, if your enemy is hungry, your enemy. You know what an enemy is, right? Your enemy, the guy that doesn't like you, the guy that wants to hurt you, the one that slanders you at work. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Beautiful Greek word here for feed. The word feed doesn't mean to give someone $5 and send them off to McDonald's. It means to slice the bread and hand it to them, or to break off a piece of bread and serve them piece by piece. Do you get the idea? It's not just saying, All right, come on. There's some food over there. Help yourself. That's not what it's talking about. It means you go above and beyond to show mercy. So it's an amazing thing, because this doesn't make a lot of sense dispensationally. Luke chapter 18. Boy, this is a tough one. This is a tough parable that Jesus tells here. If you don't understand dispensations and understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, and you're going to have trouble with this. This is the parable of the unfaithful judge, or the unrighteous judge, or what's he called? Unrighteous? Unjust. Okay. So look at verse 18, chapter 18 in verse 1. And now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. What you've got to understand is that, okay, you've got to understand that the context of this parable is in the kingdom, because in chapter 17, and remember, there's no chapter breaks or no verse breaks in the original word of God. There's no chapter 17 or chapter 18. It just continues on. Beginning in verse 20 of chapter 17, the whole thing is about the kingdom. Look at verse 20 with me. Go back to 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Listen to this carefully. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God. How many have in their Bible, the kingdom of God is in you? King James? Okay. Within, okay. NIV? New King James, in you? Okay. The sense of this Greek construction is the kingdom of God is not in you, but in your midst. Not in you, but in your midst. And this is very important. You know why? Because there is a sense where the kingdom of God is in you, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Paul teaches that later, that the kingdom of God is internal. That's a different kingdom. Here he's being questioned about the literal kingdom of God coming to the earth. And you know what he said? He says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. You know why? Because you're standing around your king. And where the king is, the kingdom is. You get the point? So the context of the parable that Jesus is talking about is the setting up of his kingdom. Everybody with me so far? You got me? Okay, now go to 18. Look at verse 1. And now he's going to illustrate the importance of persistence in prayer by doing this. He says, he begins telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. This is not a good judge, right? Verse 3. And there was a widow. I'm going to tell you right off the bat. You know who this widow is? Israel. The widow is Israel, and the adversary is the Antichrist. And this fits into what we're talking about tonight, because the idea is in this day, in the tribulation period, just before the Lord sets up his kingdom, do you know what's going to happen? There are going to be unbelievable martyrdoms among those who are professing believers in Christ and Jews who have become believers. And they've got an adversary, the Antichrist, who is going to try to kill them and kill them successfully in many cases. Satan is going to oppose them, the Antichrist is going to oppose them, and the whore church is going to oppose them in Revelation chapter 17. And amidst all of this, do you know what's going to happen? As they die and go up into heaven and are at the place where the blood is poured out at the altar of burnt offering in heaven, as their souls are there, do you know what they're going to say? How long, God, are you going to wait? Before you? How long, Lord? Lord, how long? Lord, and they're going to keep persisting in praying, Lord, how long? How long are our brothers and sisters going to die before you do something? Well, in one city, there's an unrighteous judge, a judge that could give two snaps about God or man. And there was a widow who in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And the opponent is the Antichrist. Watch it. For a while, he was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection, lest by continually coming to me, she wear me out. Unbelievable. Imagine being worn out like that. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, you know what the Lord is teaching? He says, listen, I hear those prayers. If that unrighteous judge responded because of the request of that woman, if an unrighteous judge responded and gave her justice, gave her advocacy, how much more will the righteous and just God of heaven hear the prayers of those who cry out to him? And there's a day coming when the prayers of all of those who have cried out are going to be answered. And you know how they're going to be answered? I'm going to tell you. We have five? Okay, I'm going to tell you. Go to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, and I'll show you Revelation 8, I might be wrong here. It could be 16. Revelation 8. By the way, I'm laughing because the late Chester Macaulay, wonderful teacher of the gospel, wonderful teacher of the word of God, used to say that verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 is proof that there are no women in heaven, because it says that there was silence for half an hour. And he says, this is impossible in the world. Listen, I don't like him. I think God took him home in the sin unto physical death. It was terrible to say that about women, don't you think? Awful. It's like that wedding. It's like this brother that told me this joke about a wedding dress. I'm not going to even tell you what his name is. I told you last on Sunday that his first name is John. I'm not going to tell you his last name is Benedict. Okay, watch this. Because you know why? I'm not going to uncover him like that. That's why. Okay? Everybody heard that on Sunday? Everybody remembers that? How many didn't hear it? It's terrible. And in fact, it's so terrible, I'm going to say it again, just so No, I'm not kidding. I'm not going to say it. Okay, look at this. We only got a few minutes. And he broke the seventh seal, and there was silence. There was silence for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. These are the trumpet judgments. And another angel came down and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. This is an incense censer, okay? And much incense was given to him that he may add it to what? Look, to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. In other words, God is going to take all of these prayers, and he's going to take incense as a picture of prayer, because as the incense burns, the smoke and the fragrance ascends up into heaven. So the idea is that God is hearing the prayers of his people as the smoke of the fragrant incense ascends into heaven. Do you get the idea? Look at what he does. He takes the incense and he adds it to the prayer of all of the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had received trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is the prelude to the seven trumpet judgments. So the point is that God is hearing the prayers of these saints. And you know what he says? He says, listen, I know you were martyred. And I know that justice has to come, but it has to come in my perfect time. And right now, there are still some who have to die the way that you died. But when their allotted number is complete, justice will come. And that justice begins in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Okay? So that's what we're looking at in the fifth seal. The martyrs are killed. And they're up in heaven before the Lord in a temporary resurrection body. And they have perfect peace in knowing that God is going to bring justice. But remember, that kind of prayer, that kind of imprecatory prayer for God to, you know, judge people with fire and all this was legitimate for the Old Testament and will be legitimate for the tribulation period. But for the grace age, way out of bounds. Way out of bounds. You don't pray imprecatory prayers. You know what you pray? You pray that the Lord will somehow soften their heart and bring salvation in. You pray, Lord, help me be crafty, creative in my spirituality to find a way to love them, to find a way to manifest your presence to them. That's what the New Testament Christian preaches, because we are never to get to the place where we are returning evil for evil. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And when we back off, very beautifully, the Lord takes up the case. His vengeance is his. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, again, thank you for your word this evening, and we thank you for your people here. Thank you, Lord, that we have the confidence in you and the comfort of knowing that all of the cries of the saints that have gone up throughout all of the centuries, those who have been martyred for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that every one of those prayers has been gathered together, every petition has been kept, and someday, Lord, you will act upon them justly. Father, teach us to live out the things that we've heard tonight, to truly not repay railing for railing, evil for evil, to not be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good, to feed our enemy if they're hungry. And Lord, we pray that these virtues would be found in us and that we may represent you as good ambassadors to this fallen world. Lord, when those come against us, when people come against us and they hate us, we pray that we would remember how piteous they are without Christ and without salvation. And Lord, we thank you for this night. We lift it up to you. We pray for traveling mercies on the way home, and that these things have been found profitable. In Jesus' name, amen.